The elders met this past week, and we decided that we're going to use a book in Sunday school classes by an Alliance guy named John Paco called Find and Use Your Spiritual Gifts. And so I would encourage you, if you're not coming to Sunday school, to come to Sunday school. And I don't know that all the teachers will want to do that. Maybe a Sunday school teacher will say, you know what, I'm really doing something important right now and I want to stay with this. We're going to encourage all the teachers to do that. If you want to do that and your teacher is like, you know what, I'm doing a thing on Methuselah and I really want to focus on this for the next 8 weeks, and that's fine. But you should feel free to go ahead and go to a class that is going to do the spiritual gifts if you'd rather do that. And I would encourage you to do that because that is what Natural Church Development revealed we needed to focus on. We took kind of the summer off on where to go with that, and we're going to order the books this week, and we want to order enough so that everybody in Sunday school gets one. The book is rather expensive, so please use it. I think it's going to be $9 or $10 per copy of the book, and the Sunday school quarterly is only $2 or $3, if I'm not mistaken. So, and most of our classes don't use quarterlies. Perry's class uses a quarterly, and I think that's the only one that uses a quarterly. And Perry's class doesn't always use one. So plug into Sunday school if you can to get that, because that's good information. It's really what we're about right at this point in our ministry at church. Also, I'm going to be speaking on spiritual gifts on Sunday mornings, not to the degree of detail that you'll be getting in the Sunday school classes. That's really where to get the detail. And third, I want to talk to you just about gift ministry in general in the evenings. And I want to begin doing that this evening. And I want to just kind of have you think for a minute. There's really two kinds of sermons you can get in church, generally speaking. One of them is how you should behave as a human being, as a Christian, as a person, as an individual. And the other one is how we should behave as a body. And one of the things that I've learned through the years is that a pastor, in his pastoral program, in his preaching and teaching ministry, has to balance the two of those. If every service, every Sunday, we were talking about where we were going as a church, we never really attend to the details of your life, that fight that you're having with your wife. You know what I mean? Because all we're talking about is where we're going as a church. You never really attend to the details of you know, how can I quit swearing? Because all the pastor's ever talking about is how we as a church can function together. And I have a real problem swearing. How can I quit that? Or things like this morning. This morning was, how can I quit being angry? How can I deal with anger in my life? And so that was an individual, more individual-focused message. On the other hand, a lot of times, if that's all you have, is individual-focused messages, then people aren't getting how they're to relate together as a congregation. They're not understanding the body of Christ and how it's supposed to function. And the Bible, this book, addresses both of those things in a balanced kind of way. There are times when the Apostle Paul says, like he's talking to the Philippians, and he says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to get along together, and you, my yoke fellow, help them out. And there he's talking about body life, how to function as a church together. And then another place, he might just be dealing with a personal thing. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, but I'll list them for you. And he's talking more on a personal nature. Scripture addresses both those kinds of things, and sometimes it addresses them hand in hand. But tonight, we're going to be talking about the body of Christ and how it functions together. So the application that this has to you as an individual is, how should I function together in the body of Christ? How should I work together with people around me? You know, just about every place you know of that is successful, every organization... And although the church, we don't think of it as an organization, it's a living organism, it is a body of Christ. It still has elements of organization, just as your physical body does. Any successful organization has a goal, has something in mind that it wants to attain. And I just picked some up the other day. I have the goal or the mission of the Clearfield Hospital. Who works at the hospital here? You work here? Gilda used to? Does anybody know their mission? Do you know the Clearfield Hospital's mission? Not right off heart? I would be so impressed if you did. Here's what they say on their website. Clearfield Hospital exists to positively impact the health status of the region by providing quality health care coupled with quality service. That's cool. Clearfield Hospital knows exactly what they're doing. They want to improve the health status of the region, positively impact the health status of the region by providing quality health care and quality service. That tells me they're not fixing the tires on my car. I need new tires for my car. Can I pull that into the ER, jack that up, and they're going to change the oil while they're at it? No. It's not what they're about. Their goal is health care and service. Okay. How about the U.S. Department of State? Who works for the government here? Federal government. Put your hand up, Robacker. I didn't even know the U.S. Department of State had a mission statement, but it's their goal. This is their goal. It goes like this. The U.S. Department of State exists to create a more secure, democratic, and prosperous world for the benefit of the American people and the international community. There you go. They know what they're doing, and hopefully everything they do lines up under that goal. That tells me they're probably not going to be providing chicken for the barbecue that you're going to have on Labor Day's past. Huh? Yeah, that's not part of their goal, their mission. How about this place, Kerwinsville Alliance? Can you tell me in a nutshell what we exist for? To what? I love it when you say that. That gives me such a rush. Yeah, to know God and make Him known. That is so fantastic. We exist for that purpose. Now, some have suggested we can look at God and His Word and deduct His mission statement. Now, you know, the Presbyterians did this for humankind when they wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I think, is it question number one on that? That says the chief end of man is to, do you know this? Know God and, no, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay? The chief purpose of man is to glorify God, I'll agree with that, and enjoy Him forever. But people have asked this question. They said, well, what is the chief end of God? What does God exist for? And you know, that's a pretty heavy philosophy when you're asking yourself that question. Why does God exist? The very question is inappropriate in one sense, because in order for something to have a purpose for being, it must have had a creator who had that purpose in mind. And God is uncreated, all right? He has always been. But still, He must have some kind of purpose or will in His being. What is His existence for? Why does God exist? I was reading some John Piper. Anyone ever read John Piper? Let me see your hands if you do. Man, you should. You really should. It's in our church library. It is excellent literature. The kind of people who would like that, Annie Lynn, you would love John Piper. You would love his kind of stuff. I think you would like it, Marcia. I know that John would like it. John Peters would like it. It's just great stuff. John Piper says that the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. Well, doesn't that sound a little selfish? Yeah. But if you're God, with a capital G, what other purpose could you possibly serve that would be worthy of God with a capital G? In doing that, of course, God redeems us, He creates us, but everything that He does for us is to show His glory so that He might receive glory by His very nature. That might stretch your minds to think of God that way. But it kind of makes sense to me, because God does not exist for my purpose. God isn't out there for me. I am here for God. God is there for who? God. And nobody else. So that's how he exists. That would be His goal. We can think of that as His overall goal, but we can also see that Scripture paints a picture of one of God's goals in regard to you and me, the church. It kind of irks me sometimes. You hear people say, oh yeah, the church always wants this, and the church is always asking to do this, and the church is always asking to do that. Do you ever hear people saying that? You know they're talking about you. Right? They're talking about you when they say that. Because you are the church. I am the church. We are the church. There's a song, chorus, that goes that way. You know that chorus? And so God has a mission in mind for the church, that is, a goal in mind for the church, and that's me and you. And it has to do specifically, not with evangelism in this case, but in the passage we're looking at now, God's goal has to do with building us up in a certain way to accomplish certain things. Let's look at it. It's in Ephesians 4. We're just going to read three verses, 11, 12, and 13. Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13. It's speaking about Jesus, and it says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and knowledge in the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Did you see at the end there God's goal? Look at it again in the second part of verse 12. "So that the body of Christ," that is the church, you and me, "may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." You can sit down and say that is God's mission statement, just like Clearfield Hospital's mission statement is the health of the community, providing health care, quality health care with good service. God's mission statement for you and me is that we would be built up until we reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. His mission statement for you and me as a church. Now, unity in the faith, well, what does that mean? It means unity in what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. I've told you this story before, the story of when I was sitting in the Roman Villa near the University of Pittsburgh at Bradford. That's long since gone, but it was a kind of a high-priced restaurant that the pastors all went to eat lunch in one day while we planned baccalaureate. We're sitting there. Man, I was so wet behind ears. I was a brand new pastor. And as we're talking about baccalaureate, to my surprise, and I will not name denominations here, I usually do that, the pastor on my left said, "Well, something we need to do is be sure that we do not read from the New Testament. Because if we talk about Jesus at this baccalaureate service, we will be offensive to our Jewish population." There was a synagogue in Bradford. This man did not want to be offensive to them. Well, then the next pastor said, "Well, not just the Jewish people, but if we read from the Hebrew scripture, I have some good friends who are Muslims. And they'll be offended by many portions of the Hebrew scripture if we read that. And we better not read, we better be real selective if we're going to read from any of that." And I know why he said that, because he courted those doctors, because they had money. And when he had a special project going, he got that money from them. But he wanted to eliminate. Now we have the New Testament's eliminated, most of the Old Testament's eliminated. And this one old white-haired preacher said, and I don't know if he was serious or not, but he said, "Well, we probably ought to eliminate God too, because the atheists will be offended. Let's just talk on love." And I was like, "What is that?" And I said, "You know what? If we can't talk about Jesus, I probably can't talk." And I didn't. I didn't function in that ministerium real well, so I didn't hang out there too much. But you understand, a lot of people feel that's what unity is. They feel like, well, unity is just boiling off all the disagreements and coming down to whatever it is that we all agree on. And that isn't right. Unity is something different than that. When the Bible speaks of unity, it doesn't mean avoiding the real issues of faith. When it speaks of unity, it means better understanding of our faith. It means that I might think of oneness with God. I might think of oneness with God as coming through the use of psychedelic drugs. If I use psychedelic drugs, and in the 60s, people thought this, if I use, you know, some peyote or something like that, I can really become one with the Creator, the God. And if I believe that, and you believe oneness with God comes through a personal relationship with Christ, where I've repented of my sins and expressed faith in Him, we can't throw those two things out and say we're united. One of us has to give there. And the one who has to give has to be the one who is not reflecting the truth of God's Word in their belief system. I would hope that you would correct me and say, "Pastor Steve, I'm not into your drug thing, and I don't think the Bible is either." And when you're willing to do that, when you're willing to speak to me that way, then we can begin to have unity. And that is a goal for God's followers, a goal set by God. Unity that deals with real issues of faith, talks about them, and works them through. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be lost? Where do saved people go? Where do lost people go? Why should we care about lost people? Should we care about saved people? How can we disciple saved people? How can we reach lost people? unity in the faith. Here's another part of that goal, and that's unity in the understanding of who Jesus is. Look at verse 13, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, that concept of the knowledge of the Son of God is something the early church struggled with like crazy. There were huge questions about who Jesus was in the early church. And it wasn't really until about 325, AD 325, at the Council of Nicaea that they nailed that down. And at that council, they put to rest heresies like, well, Jesus was half man, half God. Jesus was non-existence before his incarnation. All those things, they laid them to rest at that church council. But those are always issues that are even in cults today. Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is not God. Had a Jehovah's Witness at my door the last time I had one there. They won't come back anymore. I don't know if they've marked a curb in front of my house or what they've done. But the last time I was there, I said, can I pray with you before you go? She said, no, that's a trick. And I said, I'm not trying to trick you. She said, you'll pray in the name of Jesus, and you cannot pray in the name of Jesus. That is sin because he's not God. Okay, there it is. She's not reaching the unity. What does it say there again? It says, grab that verse. Unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. She's not getting that. Mormons the same. Mormons don't see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. This passage is telling us that if I believe that Jesus was just a man and he's a good example, and you believe that he was the Son of God, God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, that we can't have unity by throwing him out. The only way for us to have unity is for you to teach me right from wrong when it comes to what this Bible speaks. And for you to nail me if I'm wrong about it and say, look, you can't keep teaching here, Pastor Steve, if you believe that he was just a good example. That isn't right. And for you to even hunt me down sometimes and help me to see that. That is God's goal for the church, unity and knowledge of the Son of God. Look a little more at his goal. There's a goal of personal maturity there. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Mature. Don't you love babies? I'll tell you what, that little Thatchick baby was laying right about here this morning before the service. He was out like a light. And he's laying there on his stomach, you know, and his head's kind of this way and his arms are up back. He was just cute as could be. I want to just pick him up and hold him, you know. It reminded me when Tim was little, when Esther was little. Do you remember the feeling of laying on your couch if you had a baby or even if you held a baby and him sleeping on your chest when he was small enough that his entire body fit on your abdomen? Do you remember that? That doesn't work well when they're 20 years old, but when they're really little, you know, 10 days old or so. That is so cool. How about puppies? You like puppies? Man, I love puppies. Puppies are neat. I would like to have puppies, but I don't want a dog. I just want the puppy. Puppies are really fun. Remember that Pepsi commercial? The Pepsi generation with that little boy and all those puppies licking his face and he was giggling real hard? Man, that is why I drink Pepsi to this day instead of Coke. I love that commercial because I love puppies. How about kittens? I don't have 2 minutes for a cat. I don't have 10 seconds for a cat. I apologize, cat lovers. It's just wired into my DNA, I guess, you know? But I really like kittens. They're pretty cool. Now, I think to myself, if that kitten would stay like a kitten, I might like it. If that puppy would stay a puppy, I might like it. But that's not even true, because I don't have any time for chihuahuas. And they're really just dogs that won't become anything but a dog, you know? I mean, but a puppy. I didn't say that right, but you get it, right? Or how about a human being who's born a baby and never matures? Do you want that? You don't, right? You want your child to grow into a man or into a woman. As hard as that is, you know, and I said this when, you know, people would say to me, boy, it's hard to see your kids growing up, isn't it, Pastor Steve? And I would say, yeah, it is, but I wouldn't want it any other way. Because you don't want them to remain as children. When they do remain as children, we say something's gone terribly wrong. If it's a physiological thing, then we wonder, you know, is there a genetic thing going on here? Why? Why isn't this person maturing? If it's an emotional thing, we think, what are the spiritual issues? Because he's like a 2-year-old, and that needs straightened around. But in any case, we want maturity to happen. So does God. You see, God wants us to grow up as well. And when we don't, when we still act selfish and like little children and babies demanding our own way, it's very troubling to Him. And that's why one of His goals for the church is for us to mature into who He wants us to be. Well, do the example again. Let's imagine that I'm demonstrating a maturity factor of about -2, you know? And I'm saying, well, it's my way. I need that. I wanted that. And I asked for it first, and they didn't have it. They gave it to somebody else. And you're behaving in a mature manner and saying, you know, I understand that that didn't go, but we might need to flex here, and so on. You have a responsibility. If unity is going to come about, you don't just ignore me. If unity is going to come about, you don't just give me my way. When I was talking to someone years ago, when my children were still like 2 and 4 years of age, and they said, "You only have one television, Pastor Steve." And I said, "Yeah." And they said, "Huh, you're going to need more than that." I said, "Why?" "Well, you have 2 kids, and they might not want to watch the same thing at the same time." And Laurel and I talked about that afterward. He said, "You know, the only way they'll mature is if they have to learn that they can't always get their own way." And if I am acting with immaturity in a circumstance inside the body of Christ, somebody needs to come to me and say, "Pastor Steve, that's not right." And likewise, if you were behaving that way, wouldn't you want someone to come to you and say, "You know, you might need to roll with this. You might need to change your perspective on this." That's the kind of unity that God is looking for in the body of Christ, a maturity that God is looking for in the body of Christ. And that's what He's talking about when He speaks of maturity. There's one more thing He mentions. The fourth part is the fullness of Christ. He says, so we can become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that's just nothing short of being Christ-like. It doesn't mean being full of Jesus or full of Christ. In that context, it means being fully or completely like Christ. And that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's God's goal for the church, for you and me. Now, the meat of this passage, that was kind of all introductory, but the body of this sermon is pretty short. The meat of this passage is God's method. How does God do all those things? How does He make those things come about in the church? And the first answer to that question is by providing gifts for the church. Go back to the start of the passage where we began to read in verse 11, where it says, it was He, it's speaking of Jesus, it says, "He was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers." The giving there is what Jesus is doing for the church so that He can accomplish the goal of God. One of the gifts that He gives to the body of Christ, to the church, to you and me, is apostles. And an apostle, in the New Testament, an apostle was initially, it was someone who had seen Jesus. Someone who'd seen Jesus. And that would have been John, Mark, Luke. No, I don't think Luke saw Jesus, did he? But Paul, Luke may have seen Jesus. Yeah, he did. I'm sorry, I was confused for a moment. But you know, the 12 apostles would have been the ones you would think of. In time, that kind of grew to the point where we understand the word apostolos in the Greek means a sent one. And so you could think of an apostle as someone who has been sent by God, by the church, to deliver a message to a people. Okay, so can you name me a modern-day apostle? We just had one here last week. Bob Featherland, right? He would be, in a sense, an apostle because apostolos means a sent one or a missionary. Shelley played the role of apostle for 10 days, for a week. How long were you gone? 13 days, yeah. Didn't know you were an apostle, huh, Shelley? Technically, she was a sent one. Now, we can run into some trouble here. Some people are like, "I don't know if I like you calling people apostle. I'm not quite used to that." And by the way, I was just given this evening by somebody, gave me some information from Apostle Jack. And I've heard of Apostle Jack before. And I put it in my circular file when I was done looking at it. Because a lot of times people use that title apostle as someone with authority. You understand? The apostle Paul claimed his apostleship as authority because he had seen Jesus. But when we use the word apostle, and Paul uses it in other contexts, check the end of Romans. There's more than the 12 or 13, if you count Paul. There's more than the 12 apostles. He mentions Junius as an apostle, or someone who's outstanding among the apostles. And that's a feminine name that he mentions there. And so that concept of apostle is a gift to the church. You can see how Paul was a gift to the church, can't you? I think Paul's my favorite New Testament author. I love to read the stuff that God inspired through him. It's wonderful. Can you see how Lorinda Robinson is a gift to the church in Burkina Faso? Can you see how Shelley was a gift for 13 days? Group of people in Burkina Faso who needed to know about Jesus? Can you see how John Howard is a gift to the church in Mexico? Or in Chile? Do you see how Bob Fugate is a gift? When it says in this passage, he gave some to be apostles, he is saying that he gave some to be gifts to the church. And not only is it a gift to the church, it's a gift to the person who has that ability. I believe with all my heart it takes a special gift to be a missionary. You know? And I believe that technically because of my study before I went to Ecuador. But Russ, when we were in Ecuador together, was it evident that those people had something that I didn't have? It was evident. Yeah. Extremely. And I said to Randy, I said, "Man, you have something I don't have." Randy Newburn, the missionary there. And he said, "Oh, I don't think so." "Yeah, you do. You have a gift of apostleship or missionary that I don't have." It says, and then it goes on. It says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets." Do you get nervous when people start talking about prophets in the church? Are you afraid that maybe somebody's going to say, "Lay your hand on the radio, I have a blessing for you." You know, remember that kind of activity? Or maybe, "I have the gift of prophecy, and God's told me that you and I should get married. What do you think, Holly?" Boy, wouldn't that be something, huh? There's a whole bunch of things wrong with that, right? Not that Holly wouldn't be a fine bride, but you understand what I'm saying. That scares us sometimes when we think about someone having a gift of prophecy. But let me just tell you, in the easiest of terms, what prophecy is. It is hearing a message from God and giving it to God's people. We think of prophecy as predicting the future. Remember Jean Dixon? She was, you know, what was she, astrologer or something, predictor of, in 1974 there will be, or whatever, you know, she could predict all how many earthquakes, and we think of that as being a prophet. That's not what the Bible thinks of as prophet. The Bible thinks of someone who, through a close relationship with God, understands that God has something specific to speak to His people, and that individual speaks that message to the people. Have you ever seen that happen? Man, I hope you have. I hope you've seen it every Sunday for the past 80 years of your life. Because if I'm just up there giving you what I want to give you and not what God wants to give you, we're all wasting our time. Right? The gift of prophecy is the gift of proclaiming what God has to say to His church. It was interesting. This past Sunday evening, Bob Featherland comes in and he says, he even had it loaded on our computer, his PowerPoint presentation he's going to show. But he said to me before he loaded it on, "I have a feeling I should do something different." And then he did something different. And John Peters came to me and said, "Wow, that was so right that he was supposed to do something different. I just knew it was." How did Featherland get that information? How did he know what these people needed to hear? The way he got that is he was acting as a prophet, in a sense, to give a message from God to us. Kind of neat to see that. That is a gift. Understand, that is a gift that he has. Not everybody can get up every Sunday morning and give a message to God's people. And anyone who can't say, "I have that gift. I'm cool because I have that gift." Because it was given to them. They didn't do a doggone thing to deserve it or earn it. You just say, "Whoa, that's my place. That's my gift." And so it's a gift to the person who has it, but it's also a gift to you, to the church. Here's the third one. Evangelists. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. You know that an evangelist, Billy Graham, he's like the quintessential evangelist, isn't he? He can explain the good news so clearly. You watch him and you're like, wow, that was great. Do you remember back in the late 80s? Billy Graham is going to speak on AIDS tonight. Do you remember that? We left church out early so we could go home and watch him. It was a Sunday night that he was doing at it, like 7 o'clock, so we dismissed it a quarter till 7 because everybody in my church wanted to hear what he had to say. And everyone was disappointed because what he did is he got up and he said, AIDS is one of the many plagues in a world marked by sin. Let me tell you the remedy to sin. And then he told the gospel. He said the same thing he's been saying for 50 years, you know? Just explained how to be saved. That is a gift that he has that not everybody else has. But just because you can't perform on the level of Billy Graham doesn't mean you don't have the gift of evangelism. I have been told that I have the gift of evangelism. And sometimes I feel like that, you know? The wild game dinner. Man, it was like God took over that night when I was speaking. And I loved that. That's so cool when that happens. That is a gift that God has given to Billy Graham, a gift that God gave to Joe Toomey. He's a real evangelist in our district. A gift that God has given to maybe people you know. I think Frank Hutton has the gift of evangelism. Okay? A gift given to those people. But it's also a gift to the church. Do you know why? Because none of you would be sitting here if it weren't for evangelism. It's part of God's plan. It's how he accomplishes his goal. The fourth one he talks about is pastors here. Pastors and teachers, it says toward the end. And you know, the pastor is a shepherd. When it speaks of pastor, it's not speaking of preacher. When it speaks of preacher, it's talking about the prophecy thing. When it speaks of pastor, it's talking about someone who shepherds your heart and helps you to see which direction you need to go and gives that kind of guidance. And the gift of the Spirit comes to the person for pastoring, and it's a gift to the church to have someone with that gift. By the way, that gift of pastoring does not just belong to the guy who stands up there. I know a number of you have the gift of pastor. You shepherd people. And I watch my wife with the women in ladies' Bible study. And one of the gifts I see her exercising in that context is a pastoral gift. She's not here tonight, so I can talk about her behind her back like that. When we went to see Marge Mattern this past week, I said to Marge, we're going to pray with you before we go, Marge. And I said, who do you want to pray, me or Laurel? Marge belongs to that Bible study. Marge said, I'd like Laurel to pray. I wasn't offended. I was delighted. And Laurel prayed just a beautiful prayer because she has that gift of pastor and exercise. A number of you do too. That's a gift that God has given to individuals, and it's a gift to the church as well to have people like that. Then there's one more. Teachers. It was he who gave some to be pastors and teachers. Teaching is a spiritual gift. We'll talk more about that in the days that are ahead. What I want you to see here, though, is the job of these people is to prepare the church for ministry. Verse 12 is really key in understanding this. Look at what it says. It says he gave all these gifts for what? To prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. That means that the guy who has the gift of prophecy, the person who has the gift of teaching, the one who has the gift of pastor, the person who has the gift, what was the fourth one here? Of evangelism or apostle. That the reason they are here is not to do the work of the ministry, but to teach you to do the work of the ministry. Spiritual gift ministry is something that really can't happen from your lazy boy. It's really all about work. It's all about functioning in ministry and commitment and doing what you're designed to give. And it really is God's goal for the church. If you think about it, you think about this natural church development thing, you think, okay, this is kind of cool. I'm glad we're doing this. I'll see what it's like. You know, what's it going to be like? What you're doing when you discover your spiritual gift and you discover the gifts of people around you is you are uncovering, you're opening up the plan of God for your life. If your gift is not the gift of preaching or prophecy, Well, then you know, I guess I'm not supposed to pastor a church, you know. If you go to Ecuador and you say, well, if there's one thing this trip taught me is that I don't have the gift of missionary or apostle, then you know that Kermansville is probably a better place for you to be than Otavala, right? You can uncover God's plan for your life in specific ways. When you're operating outside of that way, you'll be very frustrated. I know, I've done ministry in areas that aren't my gift, and it's just extremely frustrating. But when you operate inside your gift, it's extremely satisfying and helpful. So I kind of want to wrap up tonight just asking God to help us to see that really He has given us these gifts to gift His church. And in the months that are ahead, as we're learning what our gifts are, that He will show us how to use it, and we'll be faithful to respond to that. One of the fears I always have when I talk about spiritual gifts is that people will think of it as kind of one of those little tests you do in Good Housekeeping magazine or whatever those magazines are. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, what kind of a cook are you? You know, do you like Mediterranean? You know, or whatever. I don't want us to have that trivial outlook to it. I really want us to see that God has done this. This is His plan. He's unrolled it for us. And I want us to cooperate with Him in that plan. So I'd like us just to wrap up and ask God to do that. And I'm going to ask Lloyd to dismiss us in prayer.